We have been going through the book of Mark, and I took about a month to go into. We stopped the last time as we were going through it, we stopped at chapter 2 after he'd healed the paralytic, and everybody, two ways it's been translated in the Gospels. In one case, the writer says the people said, "We've seen amazing things today." And then Mark says that they said, "We've never seen anything like this before." So we kind of use that as a launch pad to go into a four-week study on how you've never seen anything like Jesus before. There's nothing like him. So we went into Jesus the creator, Jesus the lover, Jesus the shepherd, and Jesus the judge last week is what we covered. And I guess the main point was when you really see how, I guess the big secular hang-up with Christianity is one that it's, it's not open-minded. It's our way or the highway, in a sense. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," which is a bold blanket statement. A lot of people have problems with that. And they have a real problem with hell, this idea of hell. Hell just, why would a loving God send people to hell? And the response, as most of you know, is God doesn't. He's done everything he can to keep that from happening. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, the Bible says. He desires that all come to a saving knowledge of him. When he saw that it was impossible for man to get to heaven, he himself came and provided a way for us to get to heaven. He became our redemption. And we kind of built through that. He made us. Not only did he make us when we chose ourselves over him, when we sinned and caused a rift to happen, he came and filled the void. He died on the cross to fill that gap. He literally became the incarnation. He was the incarnation. He became a man, died for our sins, gave us his righteousness. He doesn't just leave us there. He shepherds us throughout our whole life. He said, "Lo, I'm with you always to the end of this age." And he does these things because he knows one day he's going to have to judge us. He's not wishy-washy. He's not kind of, "Well, maybe I will, maybe I won't. I'll judge you. No, I won't." He has to. It's a given. He has to. He's a righteous God. He's a holy God. And the qualifications to get to heaven are not being a good person, as everyone always says or thinks. It's being a perfect person, which is impossible. So he came to make it possible for you to be perfect. And so we looked at that kind of holistically last week, kind of wrapping it together that, he made you, he loves you, he guides you because one day he's going to have to judge you. He wants you to be with him forever. He wants to have a relationship with you right now, but especially forever in eternity. And that kind of brought us to where we're at now. We're picking things up in chapter 2. We'll finish chapter 2, picking up with verse 13, the call of Matthew. So why don't we pray and then get through it, and we'll see what God has for us tonight. So, dear God, we come before you and are thankful for the fact that your word says, Peter wrote, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, God." So we're thankful for the fact that you guided and anointed every word we're looking at tonight. And we pray you just make it come alive. You make it exciting, God. You make it applicable. And anything that's in me that would hinder that from happening, God, I ask that you'd remove and just show us some cool stuff tonight, we ask. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen. So picking it up, call of Matthew. "Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them." And constantly we've been seeing Jesus. One thing he's been doing, preaching. He's constantly preaching. He even says he's called to preach, one of his main missions. And it's really cool when you look at, there's nothing quite like preaching. There's nothing quite like a guy getting up regularly, not sporadically like a politician might, but regularly, and making a declaration or saying something, exhorting people to do something consistently. Even when you're looking at like pedagogical teaching, as far as like a teaching in a high school, it's still a little different. There's more interaction that happens. You're doing little lab experiments. We get a little weird. I do like lab experiments and things like that up here. That would kind of, I like using examples. But preaching is a unique art, I guess you'd say. And it's something that's happened for years. I think stand-up comedy is similar to it in that, it's just you and the audience and you're trying to make people laugh, whereas preaching is a little different. You're not trying to make people laugh. You're trying to get them to love Jesus more, understand Jesus better, convey that. But it's something that is so cool in that it's foundational. And it's something, content never changes. That's what I love about teaching the Bible. I think if you brought Spurgeon, if you somehow cryogenically freezed him and brought him here, he would still draw an audience, even though it was old school and he spoke in vernacular, because he's teaching the Word of God. And it's cool when I get to meet other, other pastors from other denominations, and we talk about things, and One thing they're always blown away with, we made some friends at Rock Harbor, and actually I had lunch with Mike Erie the other day, and we were talking about the different movements, Calvary, and what God's doing at Rock Harbor. And one thing that's always astounded people, no matter where I went, when I went up north, was just how the Calvary chapels multiply. And they usually say, Chuck Smith is good, but no one's that good, you know, to cause 3,000 roughly churches just to go global. Usually you'll have one massive church, maybe a few satellite churches, but very few, there are not very many examples of a church that just spread so well, and God's really blessed the movement and used it. But it's all because, I think, if you look at Pastor Chuck's theology or Calvary Chapel's theology, it's really simple. It's simply teaching the Bible simply. And when you've got a gifted teacher, you know, who's got a pulse and can actually somewhat share the truth in a rather exciting manner, the church is going to grow. It's just a result. And that's one beautiful thing about it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and as you're faithful to teach it, I would say even if you're faithful just to read it, God's going to do something. It's just that amazing. And when you look biblically, there's tons of preachers that the Bible brings up. In 2 Peter 2:5, we see that Noah, he's called a preacher of righteousness. The ark was most likely his pulpit, and for 120 years he warned everyone that a judgment was coming. He got laughed at, he got mocked most likely. They'd never seen a rainstorm, a thunderstorm, or anything like that. But that's what he did, and that's what he's referred to. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon refers to himself, not as the king, but as a preacher. Jonah, he probably had the most prolific, simple ministry. I think his message was, you know, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And, you know, I think 100,000+ people got saved by those 7 words. And so pretty successful, but it was definitely the Lord. He fought it, didn't want to do it, but he was a preacher. Ezra 7:10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in all of Israel. Ezra was a preacher, teacher. When you get to Nehemiah 8, it lists several people: Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodijah, Mazajai, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peleah, and the Levites. And it says they helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. So you have teaching happening here, preaching happening here. Paul, Peter, Apollos, John, Stephen. You have a massive assortment of New Testament preachers and teachers. And, of course, Jesus himself, we see him always teaching when he gets a chance to teach. And one lame word that I really, really dislike more than anything, it's an emergent word, but it's conversation, you know. It's just our conversation. You know, they don't refer to preaching now. It's a conversation. This is a conversation we're having here. And it's not really. I mean, it's more of a monologue when you get really down to it. I'm speaking about the Bible to you to encourage you, to stir you up, to, you know, to equip you to do good works, to go out and figure out your ministry and do well in that ministry using the Bible, you know, as you hold up the word of light. It's not a conversation at all. It's very much a monologue. And whenever I'm in conversation with people and they refer to their movement as a conversation, I never get it. Because then it could be just a madhouse if I talk to you and then the hundreds of you talk back to me and then we tried to have this little rapport. It's just not the setting. Preaching is a man who's hopefully gifted by the Lord to exhort the body to action. And teaching and preaching might be different in the sense of exhortation, but it's a practice that's been happening for centuries. And I love the fact that Jesus always does it. And it's for a reason. The purpose is to educate you. It's so you know with knowledge is power. As you learn things, whenever I go to a study, I'm highlighting, I'm looking, you know, I've got an iPhone with this Mantis Bible software. So if you ever see me, I'm not texting people in church, I'm actually taking notes. I can save things, but if I learn something, if I hear something cool, I just want to commit it to memory. And when I commit to memory, I'm ready to share it with somebody who asks. And that's kind of how I approach all those years of modeling when I was under Mike Finizio in New York City. He's got a Harvest Christian Fellowship there, and then Pastor Brian in England. I was just taking notes and looking for opportunities to share what I learned. And that was kind of my part of listening to the preaching. And so Jesus is teaching here. And then as he passes by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he rose and he followed him. So now we have Matthew, the tax collector, hitting the scene. Prior to this, it's been all fishermen. Now we get a tax collector who's sure to mix things up, because back then, nobody liked tax collectors. That was the most despised position. Check out this quote, actually, of, of what it meant to be a tax collector if you chose to be one. When a Jew entered the customs service, tax collection, or publican, you can also call them, he was regarded as an outcast from society. He was disqualified as a judge or a witness in a court session, was excommunicated from the synagogue, and in the eyes of the community, his disgrace extended to his family. So you could be like, well, why would you do it? Money, that's why you did it. You can make a lot of money. You'd actually bid, like a contractor bids your job. These publicans would go to the Roman government, and they'd make bids on how much tax they could get for the, from the people to the Roman governors. And archaeologically speaking, there's proof that seems to indicate that you were even taxed on how many fish you caught. So if you caught a bunch of fish, they would tax every single fish you caught. Because the publicans were always looking for ways to make more money. Why? Because when you met your quota, say, I promise I will get, you know, let's just use modern day terms, I'll get 15 grand from the people at Costa Mesa to this government. I promise you I'll get it. And like, okay, well, you're responsible for that. And if you don't get it, you pay the difference. And the way you made money as a publican is whatever was over the 15 grand was yours. And so you'd want to hike up the taxes. Because if I could get 30 grand, then 15 was mine. And I'd given my 15 to the Roman government. So it was all good with them. It was all good with, very good with me. And so that was, well, I don't care if I have a bad name. I don't care if I can't worship. I don't care if I can't go to court. I'm rich, and that's all that matters. So that's what Matthew's background likely was. Wealthy, unliked man. Nobody liked the publicans. Here's another, this is an interesting reading too. It says, tax and toll collectors of the Roman Empire, contracts for collecting taxes in the region were farmed out, usually to wealthy foreigners. They in turn hired local inhabitants to collect the taxes, such as Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector in Jericho. Farmers who tried to move their goods to the market outside their immediate territory were subject to tolls, which ate up much of the monetary profit. So a farmer couldn't export his goods. As soon as he did that, everything was taxed, so you couldn't make any profit at all. Sometimes community leaders were forced to collect taxes in their districts. The publicans were personally responsible for paying the taxes to the government, but they were in turn free to collect extra taxes from the people in order to make a profit. Tax collectors were generally despised in Greco-Roman literature, including the New Testament. Among the Jews, they were also rejected because they had contact with Gentiles and were ritually unclean. And so this is who Jesus is selecting. Of all the people he can pick, of anybody he wants to pick, he's got fishermen dialed in. He's picking Matthew. Now, think if you were one of the fishermen that maybe Matthew had drawn taxes from. You wouldn't like him very much. That whole bundle of fish you just caught, it could have been that Matthew was right up there saying, hey, let's see, this broke your necks. This is going to break your bank, too, because I get so much on every fish you caught. So there could have been some interesting dynamics between Peter and the fisherman and Matthew the tax collector. It doesn't go into it, but possibly. And it points out, interestingly enough, that he had a father whose name was Alpheus. Now, if you fast forward to the account of the selection of the 12, we read about James in verse 18 of chapter 3. It says, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite. So it could be that James, the son of Alphaeus, was the brother to Levi, or Matthew, the son of Alphaeus. And I think that's kind of cool. We see this brotherly, fraternal evangelism taking place with Andrew and Peter, and maybe James and Levi. But to me, that's encouraging. If any of you have a non-Christian sibling, non-Christian mother, father, relative, mother-in-law, there's so much hope, I think. You have direct access to them, a relationship with them that no one else can contrive or force. And even though it might be difficult, I want to encourage you. If a greedy, wealthy, disliked tax collector can get saved, and perhaps, we don't get the details, his brother was part of that, then I'm sure you could be part of that same conversion. When God changed me, he used me in my conversion to change my mom's life. I told you my mom was Buddhist for over 60 years. And when I got saved, I was actually legitimately walking with God. And my works actually started comparing to my mom's works. Sad enough, I thought I was saved. I don't think I was. If I was, it was very, very barely. And my mom's righteousness as a Buddhist exceeded mine as a Christian as far as works went. Not before God, but as far as works went. And so when my works started lining up with my words, my mom took notice. And after I got saved, within 4 months of doing a Bible study with me, she actually became a Christian. And she's on fire now. I told you, you know, Eastern religion is kind of popular everywhere. It's kind of trendy. And at her Nautilus, she's like a little witnessing machine. And they find out she's from Thailand. Everyone's like, oh, wow, Mary D, I want to learn about Buddhism. She's like, oh, I find Jesus. He better than Buddha. I find a better way, you know. And so she goes into you know, a little evangelism in her accent, which I love so much. But God can use you in your family. He used, I believe, James to minister here to Matthew. And don't give up hope. Keep praying for them. Keep living the life and speaking the truth as you get an opportunity. Keep loving them, serving them, and let God work. So anyway, he passes by. He sees Levi and he says, "Follow me." Same invitation he gave the fisherman. And he arose and followed him. Now to do that, remember, this is a pretty, it would almost be like hedge funds in a sense. You know, guys who run the hedge funds, I know they're kind of suffering now, but those are the guys that make like $100 million a year, like crazy amounts. I don't even understand the whole concept of hedge funds, but I know they make a lot of money, and I know it's a pretty sought after position if you're good at it. He gives up his position. He's not going to get it back again. Whatever contract he had with the government is now up for grabs, and there was always someone ready to move in. So what Matthew's doing here is radical. He's giving up everything, not just a smelly fishing boat and some fishing line. He's giving up a lot of money and a lucrative career for Jesus. And I think that's so cool, too. He doesn't care. He counts the cost, you know. And when I counted the cost on my lifeguard tower back in 91, it was pretty much being cool and hooking up with girls or going to heaven. And going to heaven kind of won out on that, you know, because you can only be cool and hook up with girls for so long before you get a disease or you just get old and you can't, you die. So I figured going to heaven was a good investment, and I'm so thankful that that eight-hour day of pontification, you know, that God was just calling me to such an extent that I had to accept him. So Levi makes the right choice, and he moves on. Now, it happened as he was dining in Levi's house. If you go to the other gospel, it says that Levi, prompted by this, he gives Jesus a great feast. And it could have been a farewell party, like farewell all publicans, because he brings a lot of his tax collector buddies. They're not going to be anyone else because no one likes them. So they kind of rolled together. He brings them all to his house, and he has this big, probably, you can, we're inferring here, but a big farewell party, and he wants Jesus to come because this is who he's following, and he wants to bring Jesus to his friends. He's inviting them, and this is kind of like a home group setting, which I think is so cool. You got this home group, little feast action. If you can cook, I encourage you, have food at your home group, and bring people because you can eat together, hang out together, study the Bible together. It's a great setting, and if you know Jesus is there, he's going to be sharing about himself. I mean, he doesn't ever skip that or look over that. He loves people and he speaks the truth and love to people. And so you've got this great dichotomy here of people. This is now what happened as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. How cool is that? You've got tax collectors and sinners over here. You've got Jesus here, and you've got disciples all mixed in one big happy grouping here. And then the Pharisees crashed the party. His disciples were there, for they were many, and they sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for they were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is this that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" So what a crazy party. You've got these people that are hated, but Jesus likes them. You've got Jesus and his numbskull disciples, because they haven't really learned anything yet. And then you've got the scribes and the Pharisees who are trying to gain the accolades of the people, who are used to being the final straw when it comes to anything that has to do with God. And it's this one crazy house party happening at Matthew's place. Okay, interesting dynamics. And I love that, because that's life, though. I think that's life. It's our relationship as a disciple of Christ if you're a Christian. And your goal is to connect with Jesus and relate to him as they did. Back then, eating was different. It wasn't like rubies and french fries and music. It was a real intimate thing. And so you're connecting with Jesus, but you're bringing other people in your life that can see your relationship with Jesus. Like Paul, when he said, you know, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Some people, they're not going to get Jesus yet. They're not going to understand it, but they get seeing you as a mini Jesus. You're a Christian, a follower of Christ. Your actions, your words, they should be different. And they want to know what makes you tick, and they want to know Jesus, and you bring them to Jesus in a setting that's relational. You know, like, I think to say that preaching is a conversation is wrong. It's a monologue. But to say that evangelism is a monologue is very wrong. It should be a conversation. I have listened to the wackiest theology, wackiest concepts of God, and just stomached it enough to where the person would say, "Well, what do you think about God?" I'm like, "Glad you asked." You know, and I've heard God being described as a ball in the universe that's half good and half evil who rolls through the galaxies. I've heard of God as Sai Baba, which is this, you know, 200 he's about a deuce and a half, big off-road Indian guy in India who has a million followers. I don't know if you know of Satya Sai Baba. His incense is sold all over the place. I knew a German, one of my roommates, a guy I modeled with, he changed his name. His name was Wolfgang something German to Wolfgang Kshatriya because he was this follower of Sai Baba. And I would listen to him for hours go off on his thoughts. And then I would kind of start to, you know, lovingly pick it apart, share what I thought about Jesus. Why is Jesus different? Why is Christianity, you know, a sensible religion, if you want to call it that? And so it all starts with this relation thing that's happening here. And I want to bring that to your attention. I think it's pertinent to see that Jesus sat with sinners. It's pertinent to notice that, and I've said this before, they didn't find him annoying. They didn't find him loud, arrogant, one-sided, egotistical, always wanting to win the argument, which sadly happens with Christians sometimes. I've been there. I've been where I've been so frustrated with somebody that I've just Bible banged them in 2 minutes, just told them why they're wrong, why I'm right, why the Bible's right, and ba-bam, and just left with like silence. And the response was, well, I see you know more about the Bible than I do. And I'm like, great, that's not what I wanted to hear, but yes, I do. But that was, you know, just pride, you know. And I love how Jesus is just, they're comfortable around him. They like him. The sinners liked him. The disciples liked him. They were willing to give up everything to follow him. And I know he's God in the flesh and we're not. But you have the Holy Spirit in you if you're a Christian. You should not be an annoying person. You should not be someone who people don't like. And I hate seeing that. I love the fact that Jesus is around non-Christians, because guess what? We're called to that. If you're sitting here and you can't think of one non-Christian friend that you have, I think there's something wrong in your life, because you're missing why we're here. And now, granted, callings are different. And maybe God's got you in a place where you're mainly trying to bolster up Christians. That's fine. But I think when you're around Christians all the time, you just get a little weird, I notice. This kind of weird inbreeding thing, not to sound gross, happens, where you speak this Christianity thing, Christianese, and people are like, what are you talking about? You know, the good Lord. I used to always say that. I'm like, well, these people, they might even know what the Lord is. The gospel. Some people don't even know what the gospel is. You know, and I start dropping these, you know, praise the Lord, you know, this, that. And I love, don't get me wrong, I love saying that. But some people, they have no concept of what you're saying. You know? So often when people talk to me, hey, I really enjoyed this, I'd be like, hey, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And I'm like, okay, I just need to say thank you. And thanks. And instead of trying to, you know, this false piety, I try to, no compliments, just praise the Lord. You know, and just, I'm not acting normal. And I just think it's so important that the world sees us as it saw Jesus. Did people dislike him? Of course. It's going to happen, inevitably. They didn't dislike him because of his fruit. They didn't dislike him because he wasn't loving, because he's annoying. They disliked him because he spoke the truth. And if people don't like you because you speak the truth in a loving manner, because it says speak the truth in love, you can't control that. But if people don't like you because you're annoying and obnoxious, that's a problem. That's not supposed to be the way it is. We're supposed to be loving, joyful. Remember what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are all good things. I've never met someone who's like, dude, you're just too loving, man. You're too good. You're just too, no, I don't like that. No, these are good things. People should like you. When it comes to theology and you begin to share Christ, no, the Bible says that you're born into sin and they don't like you because I have no problem. That's fine. That's an agree to disagree there. But they should not be disliking you because of who you are as a person. Does that make sense? We're to be loving. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. And you always hear me point it out and say, I think it's just weird. You know, when you're doing Christian everything, you got Christian karate, you do laundry at the Christian laundromat, and you eat Christian Chinese food, and you eat, you know, it's just, I'm like, okay, I understand wanting to be protected and use wisdom, right? But if we're monastic then, we built these walls, I don't know why people aren't coming to our church, I don't get it, you know, because we're not going to them. Does that make sense? The harvest doesn't come to you. You know, Jesus didn't say, hey, I'm going to do some miracles and these plants are going to walk right at you. No, the harvest was there. You needed laborers to go there. Does that make sense? And so God help us to be like him. I love the fact that they were comfortable around Jesus. He didn't always tell them what they wanted to hear. He was very direct. He told the Samaritan woman, go and sin no more. But it wasn't just like track in your face, peace, I'm out. You know, no, he listened to her. He listened to her story. He was probably grievous to hear these things because he made her, and to hear her life just being trashed by man after man after man, I'm sure it was brokenhearted to hear these things, but he heard her. He told her what she needed to do. He loved her. He changed her life. Who knows the ministry that she had when she left? When I look at the care that was taken to Rahab and her family, this is a prostitute, and yet God goes out of his way to change a prostitute's life and to bring her along with the Gibeonites, and that's it that survived the Canaanite invasion, because they were the only ones smart enough to realize that God was real and their gods were false and wicked. But I look at God's care in protecting her. Pastor Brian teaching through Genesis, the care that went through making sure Lot and his dumb family made it away. It was crazy. These angels said, we can't do anything until you're gone. You know, it's almost implying that they held their hands until they were away from the judgment. I mean, this is awesome. I love that. You know, I love, look at Jesus when he teaches a scribe about what it means to love your neighbor. Because the greatest commandment is what? You love God with all your heart and all your strength and all your might. That's a main thing. If someone said, what do I need to do as a Christian? The old me would tell you, well, let me tell you what you can't do as a Christian. That was the old me. The new, when I finally got it, I'm like, you need to love Jesus. If you love Jesus with all your heart, everything else falls in line. I really believe that, you know. And if you love your neighbors yourself, you remember the story. Look what Jesus says, the parable of the good Samaritan. This is the scribe. He says, but he wanted to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus answered, this is Luke 10:29. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Guy could have been dead, don't go near a dead body. Likewise a Levite, when he approached, arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, remember Samaritans and Jews did not like each other. They were hated. You would go around Samaria to get through Samaria. Even if it took long, you didn't want to associate with him at all. When he saw him, had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, so he stays the night with a guy taking care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And the scribe said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. That is what Jesus means when he talks about your neighbor. Not Christian neighbor, neighbor period. Do you do those things? Or do they just annoy you? That guy's just so vile, he's so wretched, he cusses, I can't believe it. Of course he does, he doesn't know Jesus. I did too when I didn't know Jesus. I did a lot of dumb things when I didn't know Jesus. Our job isn't to pick the person apart or say what they're doing wrong. I used to give you this, like I said, I give you this prescription, like this prognosis of what was wrong with your life. And it was almost like, do these things and get these things right and then come to know Jesus. And sometimes that's how we view people. You know, I think we need to remember that the world is blind. What happened to Paul? When Saul, before Paul was Paul and he was Saul, those scales fell out of his eyes. Remember that? Why? Because he was blind. He didn't know what he was doing. And I've said this before, but you know, there are certain expectations I do and I don't have of someone who's blind. I expect them to probably hear better than me because, you know, their senses are heightened. But I'm not going to throw a tight spiral at their head and expect them to catch it and get mad at them if they drop the ball, right? Because that would be messed up and I could go to jail for that. Okay, you don't do that to people who have disabilities or anything like that, right? Because they're blind. It's different. You have certain expectations. Well, why do we have these expectations of non-Christians sometimes? We expect them to think like this or to be like this. They're blind. They need Jesus. They need you to spoon-feed them Jesus. Will they always like you for it? No, but we need to be praying for them, living like Christ in light, you know, around them, and invite them to a home group if you go to one. This is a practical thing you can do, but I just think it's important that the church remembers its function. You know, remember that. Don't get mad at the world. The world is going to hell unless, you know, Jesus intervenes. When I was living in Europe, I was often the only Christian in my agency, in the house I lived at. Sometimes I felt like the entire city I was at. And I just realized if I'm just going to be a fool and compromise my life, hate everyone and stay in my room and just lock myself away, or be just compromise and be like the world, I'm doing a disservice to everyone in this town. If I'm going to be like Jesus and share Jesus and live Jesus, then at least I can say I've done everything I can do. You know, it's not my error that's, you know, causing this person to reject Christ. You know, does that make sense? And I think when you have that perspective, like, all right, God, I'm representing you in my workplace, in my classroom. How can I compromise in light of the fact? I had a great conversation with a guy who He's from down here. He goes to school up north and was just voicing to me the things he's struggling with, why he's frustrated, you know. And he was just picking every lame reason why he shouldn't walk with God. Well, how do we know there's really a rapture? I'm like, what does that matter? Are you walking with, do you really care if there is or isn't a rapture right now? Or are you just like sinning your brains out? I mean, are you sinning thinking like, well, I'm sinning because I'm not sure if there's going to be a rapture? No, I'm like, you're not at all. You're making these excuses because you want to sin. And it was really cool. He prayed, rededicated his life, but I was just reminded, I'm like, look, you're in Sonoma State University, bro. I'm like, I don't know five Christians that go to that school in Northern California. You're one of them. Of course the devil's singling you out. Of course he's sidetracking you. Of course your focus is off of him. Of course you don't want to go to church. Of course you don't read your Bible. May I remind you what we're talking about here? You're only seeing one side of things. You're ignoring the spiritual realm. You need to represent Christ. And so praise God. He is. I'm still praying for him to continue to represent, but realize that Jesus did it. If we're to imitate Christ, this is what he's doing to non-believers. And I'm not saying get in a situation like, well, cool, I'm going to nightclubs and changing, you know, I'm going to have a good-looking woman outreach. No, I'm not saying that at all. I've met people who think that God's called them to, you know, cute guys or cute girls. No, not at all. What I'm saying is if you can maintain friendships with the world where you are influencing them, not them influence you. If they're influencing you, you need to bail and get stronger and get in a position where you're not getting influenced. You need to make sure that they're getting the yoke of Christ on them and not them giving you the yoke of the world on you, if that makes sense. If you can't, and if you're not at that stage yet, you know, then don't go there. You know, if you're at an early stage in your walk with God, maybe you need to be built up. I call it the Quaker state. That was where I was at, where I just needed to be alone with Jesus. I needed to be away from girls, away from everyone, just me and Jesus, till I was strong enough to begin to, you know, be a stronger witness. Paul was not sent out in the mission field immediately. Now, he had a long season in the desert where he was regrouping, growing, learning, where Barnabas sought him out, discipled him. And then he was sent out all over the world, but there was a season for it. So understand what I'm saying. Don't use my words to justify what, you know, your flesh might be saying. We need to be in the world, but not of the world. So anyway, moving along. Interesting dynamics there. Now, scribes hit the scene. Scribes were originally, if you were a scribe, when the kingdom was united, like say when David was in position, scribes had a pretty significant role. It wasn't so much that they were concerned with the law. They kind of acted as secretaries of state. Any edict that the king made, they would give to the people. So it was almost like a courtly type of status. Now, when they were overthrown and they were no longer like a ruling power, after the captivity, their focus kind of became the law. And it changed from being more diplomatic and like an attaché or like an ambassador or a political attaché. It went strictly just to the law. We're going to know the law better than anyone else. And we see Ezra, he's referred to as a scribe numerous times, over five or six times in Ezra and also in Nehemiah. And sometimes they're also called lawyers in the New Testament, but they were the public teachers of the people, and they were the ones that would work in conjunction with the Pharisees to kind of add to the law. It was like the law wasn't good enough. We need to make it better. So the scribes were integral in making the law ridiculous, and that was why Jesus would go just blast them and the Pharisees, because he's saying, you're making rules that you yourself can't even keep, and you've taken the 10 Mosaic laws, and you've made this massive interpretation of the law that isn't anything that I originally intended. So there's always contention between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. And so they're listening and they're looking and they're mad. They despise him, saying, how can he eat with these sinners? How dare he do that? It wasn't even a thing they'd consider doing. And then Jesus says to them, he says, he heard it. And then he said to them, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now we know that based on his blasting them, he's not saying that they're well. He's just saying that people who are sick need a doctor, and I'm the doctor. Now, if you don't know, there's reasons you don't go to the doctor, right? One, if you don't know you're sick, you don't go to the doctor. If you think you're well, but you're really sick, there's no need to see the physician. Or number two, if you're afraid of the doctor, you know, people that don't want to go to the doctor at all because they don't trust the doctor, believe the doctor can, you know, fix them. Or some, they don't even know the doctor exists. You know, I know I'm sick, but it's not that I'm afraid of the doctor. I don't know the doctor. You know, and so the awesome thing about Jesus, particularly if you have a PPO, HMO, or all these issues with every MO there is, I love the fact that when you look at Jesus, he's basically implying that he's the doctor. He's the great physician. He's always available, which I think is so cool. You know, doctors usually aren't. You know, if you have one of those sweet PPOs, I have a PPO, you'll be seeing me today, I believe. You know, you can kind of pull cards. But if you don't, if you're HMO, you usually can't do that. You see them when they want to see you. But Jesus, I love the availability. Easily accessible. He makes the perfect diagnosis. My sister dated a guy who was an awesome stud surgeon. She's an ER doc in Florida. But the nurse prepped the wrong ankle to work on. And before looking at it, he did the operation on the wrong ankle and got sued massively. But he's human. You know, that happens. Not often, thank God. But Jesus makes a perfect diagnosis. So sin is the issue. Sin leads to death. Sin is the problem. Only Jesus can cure the problem. He provides a complete cure. It's not a partial cure. It's not a remission. It's a once-for-all eradication of sin. And then also, he paid the bill, which is cool too. You don't have to worry about payment because it was paid in full on the cross by Christ. So our job is to let people know that there's a physician who can do these things. Because some people, like I said, they just don't know or they're afraid. So our job is to convince them that, A, yeah, you're sick, and then B, you need to be healed. The scribes didn't see that. You see, the publicans, they did. Nobody liked them. They knew they needed help. Right? The scribes and the Pharisees, they hated Jesus because he was competition. He was their main competition because people quit listening to them. And now Jesus is the one. We've never heard anything like this before. What a smack in the face. If you've been teaching, this new guy rolls up, the carpenter, who starts doing miracles and teaching, and the people are like, we've never heard anything like this before. You know, that's just a smack in the middle. Whoa, well, what have I been doing, you know, these years? Nothing, apparently. And so Jesus pulled no punches with them. So he's not saying they're well by any means. The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So there's different reasons to fast. Fasting is it's biblical. I think it's funny how, it's interesting, not funny. It's interesting. I shared this at the men's conference, how we're really quick to point out the things that the New Testament did. You know, I want Acts 2:42 dialed in, check, praying, yes, evangelizing, yes, fellowship, definitely teaching, dialed in, every study, fasting. No thanks, I don't really think that applies to today. Don't like to fast. You know, gotta eat. You know, no. Fasting is biblical and it's important. So here are some of the things. There was a random assortment, but and we can bring those up. I want to show you some things. Humility. Psalm 35:13. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting. In some cases, if you're struggling with pride, fasting is something that helps you to be humble. Instead of needing and feeding your flesh, it gives you opportunity to starve the flesh and feed your spirit. Another example, for God, so often the fasting that the scribes and the Pharisees did was anything but for God. It was for themselves. You know, they would have these real somber faces, try to look all hungry and sickly, you know, like, oh, I'm fasting. Yes, that's what I'm doing right now. You know, just, you know, pray for me. I'm sticking it out because I'm holy. No, that's not what fasting is supposed to be, specifically for God. Not for attention, not to get ripped before a photo shoot in the past or anything else, you know, not to fit better. It's supposed to be, because I could kind of do that. I'm like, I'm fasting. It's kind of for you, God. It's kind of for me. Does that count? No, it didn't. It's got to be for God. Another thing we see fasting is for intercession. I love this when Esther is going to approach the king, realizing she's not allowed to, realizing she could die from this, she asks the people not just to pray for her, but to actually fast for her, like hardcore intercessory prayer. Please don't just pray, fast for me and pray. And so we can do it for intercession if it's something that God's really burdened you to pray about, you know, just to fast regularly for it. And it doesn't have to be no food at all. Daniel and the boys, you know, they did a vegetable-only fast for about 3 years. It's just a denial. I'm going to fast from chocolate. I'm going to fast from coffee. I'm going to fast from everything but fruits and vegetables. You can kind of, you know, there's no set way to do it in a sense. It's just the idea is you're denying your flesh. You could start off with that, maybe go to an all-water fast. Definitely drink water. You'll die in 3 days, and we don't want that to happen. But there's different kinds of fasts. For confession, in some cases in Scripture, you see fasting goes along with confession of sin, where the individual is so wanting to repent and wanting just to get right with God that, God, I want to die to my flesh all the more, and I'm going to do it through confession. I think I got one more. And then for repentance, therefore, says I, the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. I think that's in Isaiah. So different reasons to fast, but it was not something that, it was something that the Pharisees had twisted. And remember one Pharisee, the famous prayer, it was like scribe versus, you know, tax collector. And the scribe, it wasn't really a prayer, it was more of a boastful tirade about how he fasts twice a week, but that was part of the boasting. It was, I'm not like this man. And the publican was like, God have mercy on me, a sinner. And the publican was the one who got it right. The Pharisee, the scribe, was the one who got it wrong. So it's not just doing it to do it. It's doing it for the right reasons. And so they're starting to question Jesus and his disciples saying, you guys aren't like us. You're not doing what we do. And so this is kind of a segue I want to kind of end with on legalism. I'm going to touch on some other things, some parables in between. But they're tripping out on some legalistic things that they've contrived in their own minds of what constitutes holy or unholy or kind of Christian or super Christian. And so often in our own lives, we have these own, I think they're misinformation on what makes someone a really good Christian and what makes someone a marginal Christian. And they're not even biblical things. There are these things that we've kind of conjured up in Christendom, and I'll get to those, but let's kind of keep to the text. I'll bring them out as we come along. Jesus says this to them instead. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The only time, this is according to the Talmud, that you could be lackadaisical, if I want to use that word, with your prayer life. Lackadaisical with keeping the law. Lackadaisical with restraint. Was during a wedding. During a wedding, you get all crazy. In Eastern culture, sometimes it was almost riotous. Imagine that at a wedding. I mean, just throwing cake and throwing food. It just got pandemonium because it was this joyful celebration. In Israel, it was joyous because there's a the big representation, they didn't know it yet then, was this is Christ and the church. This is the best connection ever. And the bride and the groom, they represent that. So it's supposed to be a joyous occasion. And that was the only time your main focus, all your energy had to go on rejoicing. That was you were supposed to focus on being on joy, on being a rejoiceful individual and not hung up on the law. Interesting, while they're trying to pin legalism on Jesus, Jesus switches things to something they'll understand. He switches things to a wedding. And he is the bridegroom. And the disciples of the bridal party is like, hey, this is like a wedding. I'm the Messiah. I've appeared here. This is supposed to be a time of rejoicing. And what a mastermind of refutation he is. Because what he's saying then is, why aren't you guys happy then? If you know that going to, you know, weddings, you're supposed to be rejoicing, and I am the Messiah, why aren't you rejoicing? So without even rebuking them, he's rebuking them in this real kind of philosophical, logical way through giving them this, not really a parable, he's just setting reality out before them. He's like, hey, the party's now. I am the bridegroom. This is my bridal party. They're not going to fast then. Then he points out something else. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. And that prophecy was fulfilled in Acts chapter 1. And then he goes on, and he does two random quick parables that kind of nail it shut. He's given them a scenario of a wedding, and so their minds are turning, thinking, oh, okay, he's saying something significant is happening. This is a celebration he's kind of pointing to. What's the celebration? What's so special about him? Well, he's doing miracles. He's claiming to be the Messiah. Could this be the Messiah we've been waiting for? And of course, they reject it because he didn't fit the bill according to them. But he points out two parables. He says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. So he's saying, if you have these old pants or old garments, say you've got an old robe, and it's been washed a lot, so the fabric is weak anyway. You're not going to take a brand new piece of fabric that's been unshrunk, sew it into the old garment that's already weakened by all the washing, and then wash it again. Because what's going to happen? When that shrink, it's going to rip in half. So you've got a problem. You either need a completely new, you know, robe to put on the new patch, but you can never mix the old and the new. And what he's saying is, like, this is new. I didn't come to do away with the law. He's not saying that, because he didn't. He stated that. He's here to fulfill the law. And it's a used analogy, but it's the best one that I couldn't come with any better. But an acorn's a prime example. If you take a hammer and you just bash an acorn to bits, you did away with the acorn. But if you bury it and it becomes an oak tree, you've kind of fulfilled the acorn. Every acorn wants to be an oak tree, I assume, in acorn culture. But it's the fulfillment of being an acorn. It's great. And so Jesus, he's not saying I've come to abolish the law. He's like, I am the fulfillment of the law. The law points to me. The purpose of the law, like I said last week, is to prove that you can't keep the law. It's to point to the need for grace, the need for a savior, the need for someone who kept every jot and tittle of the law for you. We couldn't keep every jot and tittle. He did for us. And so this is what Jesus is saying. He fulfilled it. And he's like, I'm different. I can't, you know, be hung up on pleasing you and your traditions. I'm something completely new. I am the fulfillment of the law, where you guys are just kind of adding to the law. They weren't even fulfilling it. And then he to kind of exclamation point again, he says, and no one puts new wine in old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be in new wineskins. So when fermentation happens, you know, you've got this effervescent, lively, expanding, you know, the live organisms in the wine causing it to grow. And if you put it in old, flimsy, rusty, you know, rickety, not rusty, but in this case, ragged and dry leather container, it's just going to explode. And so then you've ruined the new wine, and you've ruined the container. And again, he's just reiterating the fact that this is something new. And I think one thing that's important to remember in Christendom, Christianity, particularly if you've been used to seeing God move in a certain way, and he's beginning to move in a new way, not in a weird, kooky way, but a way that's biblical. This is the content is biblical. The conceptualization is different. Maybe you're not used to the conceptualization. People have complained, why does Mike keep it dark on Saturday nights? It looks like a bar. So what? I don't care. You know, get over it. If it does, it does. It's not. Am I serving wine? I don't think so. Am I making cocktails? No, I'm not. Teaching the Bible, I'm not doing anything weird there. But the conceptualization is different. The music is a little louder. I like it. And what I've been pleased to see is a lot of people that are 40 plus like it too. Praise God. I was expecting, sadly, that everyone would run off or get mad. I always have people like pointing their ears and doing this, and no one's done it. Praise God. You know, you're rolling with it, right? We're trying to conceptualize here. Same content, different conceptualization. Does that make sense? You understand what I'm saying here? So every year changes. When Pastor Chuck was, you know, in the height of the Jesus movement, from what I understand, no one did church, you know, every night of the week. You know, Sunday, and that was it. The night church concept was pretty new. The whole rock and roll, afros playing piano and all that stuff that went on, that was radically new. And I'm sure I never asked him, but I'm sure a lot of people were browbeating. A lot of people were complaining. A lot of people didn't like what was happening, but it led to one of the most prolific movements in Christian history. I mean, especially in this century. And so if he was like, oh, I people are complaining. I'm not going to do it. I got to keep it Foursquare, I'm not going to let Greg Laurie unleashed or anyone else. He didn't do that. And God blessed in such a massive way. So we're not in the Jesus People movement. You've heard me say that. You know, God used it. It's complete. There's a new thing developing. And God's doing something new. I can sense it. I can feel it. I wouldn't have come back to Southern California if I didn't sense it. It might not look like the Jesus People thing was. It might be different. The content is the same. We're teaching the Word of God. We're relying on the Holy Spirit to move. We're worshiping God. We're reaching the community. That is the same. The way we're doing it might be different. Little essence, and I get people like, oh, where'd the dove go? Oh, where'd the dove go? And people are mad at me because I got rid of the dove and I put the SN up there. Does it mean, I told you, the people that it stood for sin, I'm like, it doesn't stand for sin. There's no I there. No I. No vowel in the middle. Saturday night. That's it. Acronym. But do you see what I'm saying here? Jesus is saying, I'm doing something new, something radical. Don't try to mush it with the way the past was. I fulfill that. This is something new and fresh. Don't mix the two together. And I think God, he works through the church, despite the church so often. But so often we put these constraints on God to where he's only allowed it. And I'm not talking about weird, holy laughter, barking for Jesus, all these things that are not biblical. I'm talking about biblical Christianity here. Understand me when I say that. When we're working within the Bible content, the content of the Bible, there's so much freedom to express that, I think. And I think when we get hung up on the way we think things should be or the way we did things, it's just never good. My parents go to a First Baptist church in New Smyrna Beach. Standard Baptist. I grew up Baptist, you know. So it is what it is. You know, pastors are, you know, good Southern Baptists. They got an accent. They're usually from North Carolina. I went to seminary somewhere in the South. I always tell a joke. My dad always calls me and tells me the joke of the week. You know, it's just a Baptist thing. And that's cool. And I grew up with that. But they hired, after a year and a half search, they brought in a 26-year-old pastor, which I thought was just radical. I'm like, that is so cool. You guys did that. Because he's going to be different. Because he's reaching the former pastor, I think, in his 50s. And so it's just different. Same content, different context. It's going to automatically happen. I just say, Dad, are there younger families coming? Yes, I've seen younger people coming. And I'm like, praise God, that's so cool. You know, support him. Don't get mad at him because he's not telling the same jokes that the former pastor did or anything like that. But support him because he's working with the same content in a different kind of context. And so Jesus is kind of driving that home. But legalism is coming against Christ. And moving on, we'll wrap up here. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, that's not true. What they're doing is not unlawful. They had made it unlawful. If you look at Deuteronomy 23:25, it says, when thou comest into standing court of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but you shall not take a sickle to your neighbor's standing corn. That means in a situation where it's, you know, you're allowed to glean, okay, and it's the Sabbath, and your neighbor's got some corn there, you can take what you need, but don't get all crazy and take a sickle and start taking a bunch of what you don't need. It was used in the situation. Jesus goes on to, so they're saying, hey, you're not keeping the Sabbath like we command you to keep the Sabbath. And he says, he points to the story of David. He says, the Pharisees said, look, why do they not do what is unlawful on the Sabbath? But he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how he went in the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some for those who were with him. Listen, do you remember this? You guys should know this because you know the Old Testament. You know, you're the first and foremost studiers of it. So do you remember the situation? And they would. And he's saying, look, this is a biblical example of what I'm doing. He says the Sabbath wasn't made for man. He says the Sabbath wasn't made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. He's saying this whole Sabbath idea, it's not that the Sabbath is supposed to be exultant over man. God gave it to man as a break. It was something you're supposed to do to rest. You don't have to work anymore. You can take a break and just focus on your relationship with me. Enjoy what I've created. Take a step back and breathe, basically. Rest. But it wasn't meant to be some angle where you get all legalistic and weird on it. You're putting the emphasis on the Sabbath and not the emphasis on the man. David broke the Sabbath in a sense, but he wasn't displeasing to God because God was using him. Remember, he wasn't yet the king. He's running from Saul, so of course he had to eat something. So God was okay with him eating the bread because eating the bread ensured his survival from the king that was embittered trying to kill him. And if he killed him, guess what? Jesus wouldn't have been born. Major problem for everything on the planet. So a little bit of bread didn't matter in the grand scheme of things. But Christians get so hung up on things somehow. That Christian has a TV, even has TiVo. Oh my gosh, are you kidding me? No, people get all weird about that. It's like if you don't take an axe and kill your TV, you're not super spiritual. Now, if you do not feel a peace about watching TV, don't. If you're obsessed with soap operas and you realize as soon as you know there's a soap channel and you watch it for like 3 days straight, my mom goes crazy with Thai soap operas. She'll get one and she'll stay for 72 hours watching Thai soap operas because it reminds her of her place and all that hardcore soap opera. Watcher, if you find that maybe that's your past and maybe you don't want to do that, that's great. But you can't start criticizing other ladies and weird men who might like soap operas. It's not your place to do that. We're not supposed to do that. Or movies. Some Christians like movies that some Christians don't. That is a gray issue. Now, if it's a gnarly movie, maybe you might want to advise, hey, I heard this kind of sketchy, maybe you don't want to see that. That's different. But if it's like Bambi or Herbie or something like that, you're like, oh, you know, Disney, they do support homosexuals. Yes, so does everyone else these days. Have you noticed that? I mean, if you're going to start ostracizing yourself because of you know, people that support, you know, things that are extra-biblical or non-biblical, then you pretty much need to be monastic these days. So all I'm saying is, it's up to you. If you read Romans 14, it's clear that the Bible says, it's Romans 14:23, but the man who has doubts, okay, you, not your friend who has doubts for you, but the man or woman who has doubts is condemned if he eats or she eats because their eating does not come from faith. And anything that does not come from faith is sin. Okay, so if you, I always use the example of non-Christian music. I listen to some non-Christian music. Yes, I do. Nothing blasphemous, nothing that's going to directly attack Christ. I used to like the Red Hot Chili Peppers a lot, but they dedicate one song and album to blaspheme. It's a blasphemous song, so I quit listening to them. I just couldn't buy their stuff anymore. But if you say, I like this album. It's not Christian. It's not K-Wave. It's not Maranatha. Am I going to go to hell or am I sinning by listening to this? If you're convicted by it and the Holy Spirit's convicting you personally of it, then you shouldn't do it. But if you're okay with doing it, then you're not sinning. Does that make sense? I can't tell you how many albums I ruined because my friend was convicted and I thought I should be convicted. So I'd break them with a hammer and then feel bad. And why'd I do that? And go buy them again and then break them again. And I've wasted thousands of dollars doing that. And I just wish I would have said, Lord, what do you want of me in this? You know, what do you want from me? Do you want me to not watch? I'll not watch a movie for the rest of my life. But these people that are all gung-ho anti-TV, I find they watch more YouTube than anyone else I've ever met in my life. And what's the difference? It's streaming on the internet. It's still kind of TV. It still has commercials. Looks like a duck, quacks like a duck. It's a duck. So, but it's like weird. I just meet people where it's okay to do YouTube, but it is sin if you have Time Warner Cable, DirecTV, Dish Network. And just, I just think we trip on so many things that are just non-essentials. And do you hear what I'm saying? Is this making sense? I want the church to be live, vibrant, non-legalistic, because Jesus attacked legalism left and right, tooth and nail. Even if you look at Paul, if you turn to 2 Corinthians, look at what Paul says. When he's, you know, he's rebuked the church of Corinth. So he's got authority with the church of Corinth. Look what he says in 1:24. I'll start with 23. He says, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth, not that we might have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, and by faith you stand." Look at that contrast. Dominion versus faith. He's like, I haven't come here to trip out and put dominion over you. Like, you need to do things the way Paul does things, and if you don't do them the way, then you're not a good Christian. Like Paul's junior Holy Spirit assisting the Holy Spirit in convicting you of sin. And so many people like to do that. And we shouldn't do that. We need to be pushing, but hey, love Jesus. And as if you love Jesus, and he begins to convict you of sin in your life that's gray, not black and white. If it's black and white in the scripture, you're not supposed to do it. We're all clear on that, right? That's obvious. I'm talking about gray things. Things that the Bible doesn't talk about. You know, things that maybe you'd be convicted about. Maybe you won't be convicted about. Maybe you're a weaker brother here. Maybe you're a stronger brother here. Things like that. And I think it's interesting, even in Acts, remember when they're trying to get this agreement between the Jews and the Gentiles? They didn't trip out and be like, okay, this is our 100 things a Gentile is not allowed to do around a Jew. What, four things? Of all the things they could have picked, they came up with four things, right? No idols, no strangled food, no blood, no sex, you know, no sex outside marriage. Four things. If there was ever a time for the church to get crazy legalistic and put a trip on everyone, it was right then. They didn't. Four things. And three of those four things were to encourage unity between the brethren. So they were love-based things. Does that make sense? So I want to encourage you, there's freedom in Christ. If someone does something different than you, don't get in a big theological argument over it. If they're not sinning and you can't find a scripture verse that backs up your argument. Like, I used to be convinced that smoking was sin, just straight up. I had no Bible verse, but I just knew it. And I'm like, your body's a temple of God. You're not allowed to do it. And I remember talking to Pastor Brian, because I think he had similar thoughts until he went to England and half the church smoked. And he's like, you know, Michael, do you like beef jerky? Love it. It has sodium nitrate in it, which is poison. Eating that is also destroying your body. Got your point made. I will never say anybody's a sinner that smokes. Is it stupid? Sure. Does it kill your body? Yeah. Is it unwise? Yeah. All things are permissible and all things are beneficial. If you're under 18, it's automatically sin no matter what. But I'm saying if you're an adult. But I got in an argument with a roommate for hours, just convinced. I'm like, it's like you might as well go behind a car and just put your mouth on the muffler. And it's the same thing. And I was just dogmatic, getting mad at him. I'm just getting bitter. And it was like so freeing when he told me that. He's like, no, you can't make that a rule because it doesn't say so in the Bible. And you literally, you'd have to ban corn nuts. MSG is bad for you. You know, Big Macs. I mean, you could really get crazy on the legalism this could lead to. So I think it's just important to really know what the Bible says, know what it doesn't say, and realize that there's grace in the middle. And the Holy Spirit leaves room for people to be different. And if we're going to disagree on things, let's make them essentials, not non-essentials. Okay, so wrapping up, Jesus just, he refutes them, points out that, you know, man, it's about man. It's not about the Sabbath, you know, so wrapping things up, covered a lot of different areas here, but I just want to remind you of these things. If you find yourself in a situation where maybe you have been legalist, or maybe you're in bondage to something that you don't even need to be technically in bondage to, because it's something that you've kind of contrived in your own mind as being bad when it's not really bad at all. If you have legitimate doubts about it and the Holy Spirit's convicting you, don't do it. If your friend's convicting you because he's legalistic, you need to talk to that friend and say, look, you're weaker, the Bible says, and I'm stronger, so leave me alone. I love you. Amen. You know, but let's work on being a vibrant church that loves our neighbor as Christ loves us, that most importantly loves Jesus with all our heart and soul, but pray that God gives us grace. You know, God, give me grace. You know, I understand. Man, I live with six male models. If you could ever pick a gnarlier bunch of guys to live with, it would be six male models. You know, I watch these shows on TV, sometimes it's reality. It's always like modeling reality. I'm just like, no, that's cake compared to what I dealt with. You know, I just had guys making bongs out of carrots and everything else like that, waking me up at 3 to show me the bong. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. Trying to get me to smoke it because I was the good Christian. And just dealing with this, you know, and God just gave me grace to deal with them. I got to share Christ with every single one. I'm not saying they're all saved. Some are. Some I don't know. But God got me through it. In certain situations, it's dangerous. Maybe some of you are here and you're in friendships that you're trying to do some relational evangelism and it's hurting you. You need to come out of those friendships. Come out of any friendship that pulls you down. Stick in the ones where you're making the greater effect, where you're pulling the people up, not the ones where you're getting pulled down. That's unwise. It was unwise for Lot to stay in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's why in 1 Peter it says, righteous Lot was oppressed by the deeds and the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. He should have bailed a long time ago, losing battle. Take stock in your friendships. If you've got 100% Christian friends, and God, give me the grace to add some non-Christians. How can I integrate some non-Christians? How can I meet some non-Christians in my class, at my work? How can I meet my neighbor? How can I do what Jesus was saying in that parable? I mean, that's way above and beyond a good neighbor. And this is what Jesus is saying our love for the world needs to be. If we can love the world like that, definitely, will they hate us? Sure, many of them will. But some of them in that lot will love us. Some of them in that lot, like Levi, when they see this, and they see this unreciprocated agape love, which is unnatural in the world, which is only possible through God, it's going to break them. There's nothing like it. When you experience the supernatural through someone, through natural things, you don't know what to do with it. It's freaky. And I'll leave you guys with that. So we take communion because we want to remember Jesus. Love him so much. Love what he teaches. Love what he stood for. Love how he loved. I want to be more like him. And if you want to be more like him, we take communion because we want to remember him. We want to remember what he did. Love personified was him dying on the cross for you and me to make us perfect. If you're here tonight and you're just checking out Christianity, you're curious about it, that's the essence of Christianity. The reason we take communion as a Christian is we remember what Jesus did. If you forget anything I said tonight and you're not a believer, I want you to know that Jesus loves you so much and he died on the cross to make you right before God. He died to make you perfect. You cannot go to heaven unless you are perfect. I have never met anyone perfect in my life. It's impossible because everybody dies. If people quit dying all of a sudden, I would realize that some people became perfect, and it doesn't happen. So sin causes you to die. Jesus is the one who makes you live. And if you'd like to learn more about him, I'd love to talk to you. Find him before you go. If you need prayer about anything, whatever the Holy Spirit may have touched on your heart tonight, find someone to pray with. We have people on both sides, all different ages, some girls, some guys. So find prayer if you need prayer. Feel free to pray with one another. This is your time to respond to God. So, God, we come before you and we're so thankful for the things that you taught and the things that you did, God. And I pray, Lord, for my own life, God. I need to be more loving, God. I know just getting to meet some of my new neighbors now, God. I pray that you'd show me ways I can serve them, ways I can love them, God, ways I can minister to them, God, ways I can show you to them, God. I pray you do the same thing even now, God. You'd put certain people, you'd just burn them in our hearts, God, and our heart would long to see these people just in a relationship with you, long to see these people created or understanding, God, that there is a doctor who can heal them of whatever, God. Wanting people to understand that they were meant and they were just created for so much more, God. We are not the product of an accident of evolution, God. You know, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, the Bible says, God. We want people to know these truths. There's so many people in Orange County that are in bondage. So many people in California that are in bondage, God. We want to see those bonds broken and changed by you, God. So work tonight, God. If there's anyone in this room who fits that bill, God, who's in bondage to something, they want freedom from it, God, I pray they'd get prayer tonight, God. Anyone who's in a situation, a friendship, maybe a boyfriend-girlfriend situation, it's bad, and they need to get out of it, God, because the whole missionary dating never works. I pray they get out of it tonight, God. Just move and speak and do what you want to do, God. We ask that in your name.